This morning, if you take your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2, you'll find our text this morning in verses 37 through 40. Acts, chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 37, and we'll read through verse 40. And as you find that place, would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's Word this morning. Acts, chapter 2, and verse 37. The Bible says, "Now when they heard this," this was the message that Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, "now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves from this cruel and corrupted generation." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. This morning, I have some good news to announce. We prayed Wednesday night that God would intervene in the life of Brent Puckett, and the Lord did. He is well. He has, as he told his parents and grandparents, he has all his parts. He was in a bomb explosion in Afghanistan on Wednesday morning, and God has seemed fit and with his amazing grace and goodness to spare that young man. And he's in Germany, and he's on his way home to the States. So we praise the Lord for that. Amen. Amen. We also have another one of our members, Miss Doris Ballwig. She is probably and possibly will be home to be with the Lord sometime today. So be praying for Miss Nan and Brother Tyre in this time. She's doing well. She's not under any kind of duress, but she's more than ready to go home and see Jesus, whom she's loved and served all these years. So be praying for Miss Doris and her family this morning, too. Amen? All right. Now, look at me. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, there are many of you who have heavy hearts. You've got lots of things going on in your life and your family and all around you. And what makes it so frustrating is a lot of it is completely out of your hands, out of your control. You can't do a thing about it. But God can, and God wants to. Amen. So he's the one that we petition. He's the one that we send our supplications to. He's the one that we can intercede on behalf of others. Now here's what you got to understand. You know this. You know this. Many times when we pray, we can tell the Lord what we would like to have and what we like to desire. But bottom line is, we must always pray for his will to be done. Because therein we'll be content and we'll be satisfied because God makes no mistakes. And you've got to know that. Now, you know where discouragement comes from? When we don't get our way. And that's just selfishness, folks. I deal with it every day. I'm talking about this guy right here. Lord, if you just fix him. And then I said, well, I guess he didn't want to fix him today. And then he says something to the effect, David, why don't you just go alongside of them and be a good example? Because I'm going to fix you, David. Lord, we won't worry about that today. There's other things that need to be prayed about. But Father, listen, that's how our Father in heaven works, ladies and gentlemen. That's how he works. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. And we must trust him. And when good things happen, we can shout hallelujah. When things that really we didn't expect happens, we can still say hallelujah because God makes no mistakes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the good news we've heard this week about Brent. God, thank you for sparing his life. Lord, it's obvious you're not done with him. God, we thank you also for the life of Miss Doris Ballwing. We pray this morning, Lord, as we did with Brent on Wednesday night, that your will be accomplished in their lives. And God, we will trust you with that, and we will be deliberate in our praise. Lord, we do not want to see any of our loved ones suffer. We do not want to see any of them go through hard times. And yet, God, we know that all things work together. All things, good or bad, sad, ugly, hurtful, all things work together to them who love you, to them who are called according to your purposes, your will. So, Lord, we as your children, our contentment comes from our relationship and our trusting in you, not in our circumstances. So, God, today I pray that we would not look to our circumstances and try to find you, but, God, we would look through you at our circumstances, and we'll see your will, we'll see your ways, and, God, we can stand and we can say collectively, sometimes with tears in our eyes, we can say, hallelujah, God, thank you for being faithful. Take the offering that's about to be given. Use it today for your glory. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, and this time that we can come and be found faithful. Lord, you give us those times, and I pray today we take full advantage of it. Thank you for Jesus and the difference he makes in a person's life here and especially in eternity. And for him we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 40 this morning, we have a picture of salvation. A picture of salvation. The most important question anyone can ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? That's what these men are asking in verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The Philippian jailer would tell us in Acts chapter 16, after the earthquake, after he heard Paul and Silas singing hymns and praises unto midnight after they had been brutally beaten by the Roman authorities because of their faith in Christ, he saw their testimony literally in the flesh. He cried out, what must I do to be saved? A wrong answer to this question, no matter how correct a person's beliefs may be in the other areas of life, is the path to eternal tragedy. You may have been a great student. You may be a moral person. You may have done everything as far as can be seen in life. You may have done it well. But if you miss this correct answer to this question, there will be eternal consequences. Knowing how vitally, and here's the rub, if you please, knowing how vitally important a correct answer is to this question, what must I do to be saved? Satan has made his greatest efforts to confuse the issues. Now, imagine that. The results have been a plethora of wrong answers. Although ostensibly many of these answers are based on the Bible, each is in fact a perversion of the biblical truth that we have. I'll give you five examples. First of all, the legalist argues that salvation comes through a works righteousness system. He may, for example, cite James 2:21, where the Bible talks about Abraham. Abraham, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And they take that one verse of Scripture completely out of context, and they try to build their legalistic case for salvation. But what you've got to understand, though, in that context, in verse 14, James writes, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? He looks at both sides of the coin. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, if faith hath not works, is dead being alone. So you need both, faith first, and to prove that your faith works, you have works to back it up. So the legalists say that salvation comes through a works righteousness system. Well, not so according to the Scripture. Secondly, the moralist takes a slightly different tack. He believes that long as his good deeds outweigh his bad ones on God's scales, he will be all right for all eternity. They cite in this case John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where it talks about the resurrection, that in the resurrection, that every person who's done wrong, that their works will be available or exposed, manifested, and those who have done good things, their works will be manifested. It's almost as if God has these scales and he's going to weigh out your good versus your bad. That too is not correct. These verses merely state that a redeemed life will be characterized by good works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Remember, you've got to keep Scripture, and Scripture has to go together. Scripture will magnify, Scripture will support one another. As my Old Testament Greek professor used to say, or my New Testament Greek professor, he said, gentlemen, God can write a book. We've got to understand that. When God gives us His truth, it's not contradictory. If we have an issue with something that God says, it's our responsibility to figure it out and by His Spirit to understand what it's saying. It's not as if God is hiding things. It's not as if God is trying to play a trick on us. But the moralist says simply this. This is in John 5, 28 and 29. Well, we'll weigh out our works, our bad works versus our good works. But then you have Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It says, for whereby are you saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thirdly, we have salvation based on birthright. Birthright. The Jews said, well, I'm a child and son or daughter of Abraham. And John the Baptist says, in answer to that in John chapter 3, they said, you think you're children of Abraham? He says, understand this, that God can raise up these stones to be children of Abraham if necessary. So it's not a birthright. You must be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus, not of this world, but of heaven's world. Romans 9, 6 says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Many of those in Israel today, they have rejected the Messiah, just like in the first century. And unless they come to faith in Christ, they are not going to heaven. They do not have salvation. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair because God chose them. Again, the biblical record simply says this, that God called a people unto Himself, that this people would go and they would proclaim the very goodness and salvation of Almighty God. To be honest, the nation of Israel, back in David's day, they dropped the ball, if you please. And because of that, God has been doing what? Disciplining them all through these years. You say, why? Because God is punishing them because of their disobedience? No, He's disciplining them. It's called a redemptive discipline. He is trying to draw them back to Himself. Read Psalm 78. It gives you a short history of the nation of Israel. It's all right there. How that for so many years they would go astray and they would worship other gods, and then God would bring judgment, a redemptive judgment against them, and then they would return unto God. And you'll find this repeated a number of times in Psalm 78. It says, even though they came back and they served God with their lips, their hearts were far away from serving Him. Ladies and gentlemen, that should be a warning to us today as well. Don't play games with God. Say, well, I said the right things, I prayed the right prayer. But unless you have, you say, I've got faith, but do you have works? Do you have fruit to back up your faith in what you believe? One of my future things I have in my bucket list is I want to put an orange tree in my backyard. Right now is not a good time to put an orange tree in my backyard. I have grandsons, and they have four-wheelers, and they play football and lacrosse, and so right now the orange tree would probably not make it. But one day it will. And I'm going to go to the nursery and I'm going to pick one out, and it's probably going to say orange tree on the tag. And me not being real sharp with bushes and trees, I'm going to take it in my backyard and I'm going to plant it and I'm going to tell everybody that's an orange tree. And one day when it produces fruit, I can say with authority, that's an orange tree. It's the same thing with you and me. You are birthed, you are born again into the family of God. And there comes that that time and that place and point in your life where fruit will begin to sprout in your life. And they will be the fruits of the Spirit. They will be things that look like Jesus, things that look like God. So be careful. Fourthly, the universalist rests his false hope on a misinterpretation of a passage such as Romans 5, verse 18. Romans 5, verse 18 says this, because of what Adam did, we're all condemned. But because of what Jesus did, we've all been made righteous. And they take one verse of Scripture and they say, boo Adam, yay Jesus. Now, I'm being facetious, but that's what they say. But you've got to understand something. Yes, we're all born in sin because of Adam's transgression. But that was just exposing or an exposure and a manifestation of the evil nature of Adam. We're all born with that. Yes, Jesus did die, but He paid our sin debt, and God wants to give us a new nature. All of that is encompassed in the book of Romans. So, ladies and gentlemen, my point is you cannot build your eternal theology, your eternal salvation, just on one verse of Scripture in the Bible. In other words, you bend and mold it and shape it into saying what you want it to say. That's where all these occults come from. Country that I just recently visited in the last couple weeks, there's a group over there called the Disciples. And that sounds biblical because Jesus had disciples. And if you listen to what they are doing, it all sounds good until you get to the point where it's no longer faith. It's that you must do everything they tell you to do. It's joining an occult, and they own you. And you can only leave that occult, literally, you'll have to leave your village or you will probably die. That's how wicked and deceitful it is. It's kind of the Jim Jones mentality. Once you're in, you can't get out. But that's a lie, because in Christ Jesus, we can all be set free. Lastly, the ritualist. The ritualist also appeals to Scripture to validate his notion that salvation comes through observing rituals. For example, in our text today, chapter 2 of Acts, verse 38. Listen to what the Bible says. Then Peter said unto them, this is after they said, "Men and brethren, what can we do? What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized." People will take that verse and they will try to build their whole theology of the Christian faith on that, on those two words. Repent and be baptized. "Preacher, I've repented and I've been baptized." Well, that's only part of the gospel. But what you've got to understand is the context of why and where Peter said this. He's talking to the Jews of the first century. He's telling them to repent. It's the same message that John the Baptist preached when he came to that group of people. Repent. Turn. Turn toward traditions. Turn away from all that you've learned about the temple. Turn away from the animal sacrifices. You get the picture? Turn away from all of these things and turn to God. And God has sent you a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. And for a Jew specifically, in that first century, for you to repent, to turn away from the temple, turn away from traditions, turn away from the animal sacrifices, and embrace the Son of God and be publicly baptized, which puts you, what, under social scorn, incredible peer pressure. Your families will probably have what they call a Jewish funeral, which means they will consider you dead. Therefore, they will no longer speak to you, and you are out of the will, out of the inheritance. It is over for you. That was a lot to embrace. But that's all in the context of one verse. But some say, oh no, it's a ritual. It's just something that I have to do, something that I have to take care of. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. Listen to what the Bible says very, very plainly. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's not just something that you flippantly say. No, this is something that I entrusting, something that I believe, something that I am convinced about. With the mouth. And then, with the heart. And then with the mouth, what do? You make that public profession of faith. You make it publicly. And it's not just a one-time deal. You make this confession all the time, everywhere you go. It becomes a lifestyle for you. And again, Paul is writing to the Romans. He's writing to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So folks, in this context, you could come back and you say, well, the ritualists, they don't have it. The universalists, they don't have it. Those who say we have a birthright, no. The moralists, the legalists, it all boils down to one thing. Listen to what Peter answers them with in verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Now, you know what that would mean to a Jew in that day? That Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what John told them. And then he says this, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Peter has preached the word of God to the Jews standing in the temple courtyard. Remember, many of these standing in that crowd were some of the same ones who were saying, "We will have no king but Caesar." And they were the ones who were screaming, "Crucify him," at the top of their lungs. And now, just a few short weeks later, they hear Peter connect all the dots, put it all together, and they realize that the Jews have killed their Messiah. Not only have they killed their Messiah, they were compliant in killing their Messiah. They literally put him to death. Now, if you were a Jew, what would that tell you? You've been taught all through your years in the Old Testament that the Messiah was coming. And now you find out and it dawns on you as the Spirit of God is working in your heart that you have killed God's Messiah. And for the Jewish mindset, that would simply tell them there's no hope. Why? Because he has already told them in verse 33 that Jesus not only has been resurrected, but that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Jews, remember now, there's no way they could ever get to God. They always had to go through the animal sacrifices in the temple, and the priest had to intercede for them. So the Jews are thinking, I'm done. It's over. There's no hope whatsoever. And then Peter reminds them in verse 38, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it's a promise. Well, what was the promise? God the Father, who is seated in the heavenlies, God the Son, the Lamb of God, the Messiah that they have complied with and put to death, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That same God, that same Son, who has a spirit, and they believed in that, wants to come and live within you. So what the promise and the hope is and the gift is that God is not done yet. It's part of God's plan. You remember back in verse 23 of chapter 2, him talking about Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, when Jesus died, that was not the end of the story. Jesus has been resurrected. Verse 38, God wants to give you a gift, and he wants you to receive it. How do you get it? Well, first of all, you've got to repent. You've got to turn away from all the traditions. You've got to turn away from everything that was works, everything that was ritual. You've got to turn away from all these things, and then you've got to be publicly baptized of your new belief in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you receive the gift. You know, in our day, it's not much different than in this day. When you come to Christ, the first time you hear the gospel, you think, you know, all that sounds good, and it almost sounds too good to be true. But then the Spirit of God starts working with you about your sins and about the area of repentance. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is a two-sided coin. It's faith and repentance. Many today flounder in the Christian faith and the Christian walk. Many people have a hard time sticking, if you please. They have a hard time being faithful. Why? Because they've got the faith. They want to believe it all, but yet they struggle in the area of repentance. And you can't have salvation without faith and repentance. And people, we don't hear that enough today. Think about this now as we go down through these verses of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has pierced their hearts in the first century with convincing and convicting power. Remember in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said these words to the Jews as they were fleeing the judgment of Pharaoh as they faced the Red Sea. Moses said, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, whom he will show to you this day. Fast forward to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. True conviction involves guilt. Guilty, not because, well, I've been caught, not because, well, you know, it's just the way the world. No, guilty of your own sins. The Spirit of God, and this is the gift that he's talking about in verse 38. The Spirit of God convicts you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's John 16:8. You know that. But listen, of the nature of sin, that our nature is evil, of the need for righteousness. We stand in the need for righteousness, and we can't earn it. Thirdly, of the nearness of judgment. That's why Paul says, today is the day of salvation. None of us are promised a tomorrow. To be honest, we're not even promised this afternoon. We may not even see noon. You say, you're trying to scare me. Yeah. That's the point. Because judgment's real. And it's the reality of the cross. The rich young ruler, with all of his wealth, and he said, I've been good all my life. I've taken care of my parents. He said, I've done a lot of good things. And you know what Jesus said to him? He says, go and give away everything you have and come and follow me. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. Now, this may be hard for you to understand, but Jesus, he received a lot of flack because he didn't go after the guy and play let's make a deal. Okay, all right, I tell you what, all right, now you're a special guy, you get lots of money, how about half of it? No. Jesus said, you've got to walk away from everything that you're counting on, you've got to walk away from all of that, and you've got to come and trust me, you've got to come follow me, you've got to live life my way. And see, today in our day, people say, I don't think so. Well, I appreciate them not being hypocrites, but there's some who have slipped under the guy wire and they say, well, you know, I believe. And yet you're haunted with the fact that you've got your guilt and it's just eating you alive and you keep committing the same sins. You are trapped. You are in the bonds of sin. Whether it's alcohol, drugs, whether it's pornography, whether it's infidelity, whatever it may be, it's a thing of pride, whether it's your ego. I mean, folks, whether you like donuts, I mean, I just throw the whole thing out there. And that's where we are. And then we come up with this lame excuse. Well, you know, everybody struggles. And I'm thinking, Jesus didn't, Peter didn't, Paul didn't, John didn't. Yeah, but those guys, they've got the same thing you and I have. The same Holy Spirit. We have the whole book of the Word of God. They were writing it with their lives. Listen, the Holy Spirit makes people see their personal accountability before God for what they have done, and particularly their rejection of Christ. There is a desperation that overwhelms a person about their condition. It says they were pricked in their hearts. They were stabbed. They were stunned by this indictment that they knowingly were guilty before God for such heinous behavior. They had executed the long-awaited Messiah. Instead of welcoming him, they turned him over to the hated Romans for execution. Not only was this bad enough, but listen, the fact that he had died, they had knowledge of the fact of their complicity in the crime. They wanted him to be put to death. Why? He was annoying. He was disrupting all of their traditions. But the fear of the Messiah's wrath now is facing them because he is alive in the resurrection. Jesus was beyond their reach. They're in the place of conviction. They're not sure what they need to do, and so they cry out, what can we do? And God in his grace doesn't leave them there. Again, he says, repent. Step one, separate yourselves from your national sin. Albert Barnes wrote this. Listen carefully. False repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. False repentance, you dread the consequences of sin. I'm having one of those flashback things. I remember I was sitting over here. We were in a little church in Jacksonville, and we were sitting right by the window, and I was sitting right on the end of the pew. It was small. Maybe 120 people could get in that room. And I'm sitting over there, and I had imbibed the night before with many adult beverages, and I was sitting over there, and the sun was coming through that window, and I could have drinking a 5-gallon igloo of water. I was dying. I was miserable. But you know what it was? It wasn't physically. It was spiritual. I was done. And all I remember is the preacher said, come today and receive Christ. And Sandy looked at me and she says, I'm not waiting on you any longer. I'm joining this church. I'm done too. So I followed her down there. And you know the story. The pastor takes her, shakes her hand. He's all sweet and kind and giggles, you know. Then he looks at me. What can I do for you? Oh, this is good. Said, I need to be saved. Why? I'm not going to take a test. said, because I'm lost. I don't want to live this way anymore. Have a seat right there. Called a guy out of the choir. He was in the Navy. He was second class. His name was Paul Kirkham. He said, Brother Paul, I want you to take David here, and I want you to take him through the Scriptures and show him what it means to be saved. So we got down there on the pew. You know what? There was nobody else in that room. It was just the two of us in his little New Testament. He said, but that was embarrassing. Didn't care. I was tired of sin. I was tired of living that way. He took me through Romans Road. I prayed the sinner's prayer, and he didn't pray it for me. He gave me the words, and when I got up, I was saved. How do you know? Because there was already a change in my life going on. I had surrendered. I was no longer concerned about the consequences of sin. I was terrified of sin because I knew what it was doing to me. It was killing me. I knew that if I were to die, I would stand in the very judgment of God, deservedly so. That was not an issue. I was done. I gave up. I surrendered. I told the Lord, whatever you want from me, you can have it. But this morning, I need peace because I'm a sinner. False repentance dreads the consequences of sin. Oh, man, if I get saved, I've got to give up this. I've got to give up this. That's consequences. You're not afraid of sin. Sin tells us that God's going to judge our sin. And here we are. We're all wimpy and sissified over the fact that, well, I won't be able to hang out with my friends anymore. Forget my friends. I'm lost. I need to be saved. Well, what are they going to think? I don't care what they think. It's me. I'm standing in the very judgment of God, and it's deserved judgment. But he's given me hope in Christ. True repentance hates sin for what it is. It's an affront to God. Knowing that sin is evil and that God hates it motivates the truly repentant person to forsake it. I needed someone who was bigger and stronger than me who could help me, not just with my sin, but take away my sin and then give me power through the presence of his life in me to say no to sin. Secondly, they had to publicly acknowledge Christ. He said, repent and be baptized. See, the Jews had a history just like us. Their religious leaders had rejected John the Baptist, and now they've murdered Jesus. But here they are in the temple, all standing in the shadow of Calvary, and they knew what Peter meant when he said they needed to repent and be baptized. Their repentance would have to be done publicly, just as their sin had been demonstrated publicly. Being baptized was publicly denouncing their religious history, publicly breaking with Judaism. Understanding this world would cause them to be outcast in their society, being part of a Jewish family funeral. And we look at this text today and we say, you know, Peter is making it awful difficult to accept Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is not a matter of water or economics. It's total submission to Christ. See, if we don't embrace faith, yes, and repentance, then we're going to struggle with repentance. We're going to struggle with following Jesus. We're going to struggle with, using the old military, taking orders. You see, as a child of God, I understand this is not an option. I'm in. He's done more for me in the 30 seconds I was on my knees praying a simple prayer, or the 15, 20 minutes I was on my knees. And they extended the invitation because the Lord was working in my heart and Paul was taking me through the Scripture. I mean, I knew right then I was done. I knew what sin did to me and I knew what sin was doing to me. And I was scared to death of sin. And Jesus was the only one who could save me from it. The point, those who want to argue baptism follows forgiveness. It doesn't cause it. Baptism is a public sign or a symbol of what is taking place on the inside of a person. It's a step of obedience for all believers. It follows conversion. And watch what happens in verse 41. I mean, Peter has not lowered the standard. He has not. Then it says, verse 41 of Acts 2, then they gladly received his word. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In other words, they walked away from everything that they knew, the sacrificial system. They're standing in the temple. all of those traditions. Moses, Abraham, the fathers, the religious people, they turned their backs on all of that and they said, we're going to embrace Jesus as our Savior. And you remember the trouble that the apostles had in the coming weeks? They were told not to say anything else in the name of Jesus. And here we got 3,000 people in the temple saying, yes, Lord, yes. Good news is not complicated. They'd murdered the Messiah. They understood that each of them stood guilty and deserved the wrath of God for their behavior. They could do nothing to change this fact or fix it on their own. But they knew that God could and God would. And this morning, you need to understand that God stands waiting for you to come by faith, and because He reads our hearts moment by moment, He wants to see if your repentance is genuine. Preacher, are you telling me that I prayed a prayer, but if my life didn't change, and if I'm not any more like Jesus, my life hasn't changed, then are you telling me that I'm not a believer? One of these days I'm going to buy a tree and I'm going to put it in my backyard. And they're going to tell me that it's going to be an orange tree. It's going to have a tag hanging on it. And I'm going to water it and I'm going to nurture it. And I'm going to keep the bugs off of it and my grandsons and everybody. Because I want this tree to grow. And then one day the fruit's going to come out. And you know what I'm expecting out of this tree? I'm expecting it to be an orange tree. Because that's what I bought it. That's why I'm willing to pay for it. Jesus has paid for you to have everlasting eternal life. And when you walk down an aisle and you join a church and you follow in believer's baptism, you get a tag and it's called, you're a Christian. And the church is to be there and we're to water you and we're to fertilize you and we're to help you grow up. And then one day that tag is going to fall off. Why? Because that's when the fruit should begin to sprout. And if the fruit never sprouts, then you're not in the family. You're not. And you know that. And you need to quit playing games and fooling yourself because it's not real. And you're going to take that into eternity with you, hoping when the Word of God says you can know that you have everlasting life. That's 1 John 5:13, by the way. You can know. You can know. Now listen to me. God's not after perfection. But some folks who profess Christ, they don't even struggle. They don't even have a guilty conscience. Nothing bothers them. They can turn it off and turn it on. And I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, that bothers me. Because one of these days, something's going to happen to them, and their family's going to come to me, and they're going to say, what about so-and-so? I mean, they went to your church. What about them? And honest to Pete, you know the first thing that runs through my mind? Well, if you have to ask me whether or not they were saved, if you have to ask me whether or not they're saved, you've answered the question. Because you spent more time with them than I did. I see them 2 hours a week. But you live with them. Did you see the fruit of Christ in their life? Well, he was a smart guy. I mean, you know, he was a literalist, and he was a ritual and all that. Folks, that doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. And when Jesus saves you, he changes you. He changes you. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. I'm not making this up. Well, it sounds like you're preaching perfection. No, I'm preaching forgiveness. I'm preaching the fact that you're going to have fruit in your life. But the people that I'm talking to who are arguing with me the most right now is the fact they have zero fruit in their life and they have no desire whatsoever to honor God with their life. They just want to make sure they can get out of this sanctuary in the next 5 minutes without feeling too guilty. Because that's where the battle is. You're sitting out there and you're saying, okay, now Dr. Terry's getting ready to get up, and I hope we do about at least 2-3 verses because I got to get out of here. I got to get out of here. Back in the old days, we had pews in our church, and I remember people would hold on to that pew and they would just choke the life out of it. And you'd say, well, how do you know that? Because we would have to varnish the tops of the pew, not the whole pew, but the top of the pew, because their palms are sweaty and they got fingernails and they're sitting back there and they're doing this here. Or they do the spiritual thing. They hide behind the hymn book so the preacher can't see them. And all along, God's tugging on their heart trying to get them to come. It's not join a church. It's not to do it for your wife. It's to give your life to Jesus. That's what it's all about. So if I've annoyed you this morning, I've done my job. If I've irritated you, I've done what I'm supposed to do. And you know who's really irritating you? It's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God, and He is penetrating your heart just like in their day. And your heart's being pricked. You feel like you're being stabbed. You're stunned. You're mad because somebody lied to you. And you're mad because you haven't fixed this thing and you haven't done what you're supposed to do. And your pride and your ego are going to hold you in chains until you take that first step and they'll fall off just like that. And God will do that because He's stronger and more powerful than anything in this world. Let's pray. Father, God, we need Your help this morning. Take Thy Word, Spirit of God, continue to penetrate the hearts of people. Lord, even the saved. Lord, help them to look at their fruit tree. Is it starting to look more like the world? If it is, it's the wrong fertilizer. It's not being fed properly. It might be withering. God, our focus this morning is on the unbeliever who needs to be saved. They know exactly who they are. The Spirit of God's already touched their heart. They know everything that's been said is true. And God, You stand by them and You will draw them. You will walk with them to give their life to Jesus. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, Thy will be done this morning. Amen and amen.